If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And as we get started this morning, I want to remind you that we're going through this series called Resonate. As we take this year-long journey through Luke and next year through Acts, we're talking about what it looks like to tune into Jesus and to be transformed by Him, to experience His gospel as we tune into His frequency, to experience the amplification of the good news of Jesus in our lives, in our church, and ultimately to impact the culture around us. So we're investigating this man, this God named Jesus, and the truth about Him. Last week, if you remember, we talked about Jesus getting baptized by John the Baptizer, naturally. And the reason why was so that He could identify with us as sinners, show us how He will save us. And here, this is part of the key to today as we dive into something else. It was also, as He was baptized, His identity being revealed as the Son of God. If you remember from last week's message, that the Holy Spirit and the Father confirmed and revealed His identity as the Son of God. And this is a key thing that I want you to keep in your mind because it's going to inform a lot of what we talk about today. Now I want you to think this morning for yourself and your own life. When was the last time you were really tempted to sin in some way? To say and do exactly what you know you should not say or do. I want you to think about it for a minute. What was it? What was that thing that you were tempted by? Was it something new? Or was it something habitual? Something that maybe you think about or are tempted by every hour or every day or every month or every year, but nonetheless a cycle that repeats habitually in your life. How did it go? Did you yield to it? Did you succumb to it? Or did you have victory over it? This morning we're going to get this amazing snapshot about Jesus as a human being and as God. And the first thing we're going to see is that Jesus was tempted. And I want you to hear this morning. Because Jesus was tempted, but He did not sin. And so you need to know that temptation itself, when a thought or an urge or a desire that it goes against God's way comes into your life, that is not a sin. Because Jesus was tempted and did not sin. And Satan's lie is to convince you that because you are tempted, you are already defeated. And that is not true. But I want to start off with a working definition of what does temptation mean. There was a Puritan author back from, you know, the days of the Puritans, like in the founding of the country, and this guy's name was Thomas Brooks, and he wrote a book. What he wrote about was how temptation is nothing more than a bait on a hook. That basically, Satan baits us with whatever entices us. It can be food, it can be sex, it can be fame, power, glory, it can be money. It can be having a girlfriend or boyfriend, or being married, that's that one thing that you really need. It can be a nice house or a nice job, security, comfort, achievement, pleasure, accolades, having a high GPA, getting high, all these things, et cetera, et cetera. It's whatever entices you with this bait and to lure you into something else. Okay, and all those things I mentioned, they aren't necessarily bad things, but the goal that Satan has is to give you whatever will compel you to bite this hook, because it's just the bait, that's all that is, and to bite onto this hook so that by whatever means possible, he can reel you in towards death. And the reason that people keep sinning is because we're enticed by the bait, but we neglect to pay attention to the hook. So it looks like this, right? If Satan came to you and said, hey man, you know, I would love for you to experience divorce and be a glutton, just, you know, eat uncontrollably all the time, or to be an alcoholic, or to be an addict, to have low self-esteem, to get devastated generations of family from gossip and pride, to be a violent, mean-spirited, you know, selfish, bitter person, of course no one's going to bite, right? But being this crafty, clever tempter, a deceiver, this liar finds creative ways to reel you in, to bait the hook so that he can reel you in towards death. That is his goal. Because he hates God, who he wanted to be, and who wouldn't let him be God. And he hates you because you are the glory of God. And you bring glory to God. And he hates that. And so, let's take a look at Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at this beginning passage. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. Let's stop right there. You probably have a different translation than mine. I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version, but just follow along as best you can. But I want you to get this picture, what's happening here. So remember, last week we talked about Jesus' baptism. This is right after, immediately after Jesus' baptism. He might even be soggy as he's entering the wilderness. And what is the purpose for him to come into this place, to go out into the desert wilderness? He knows that he's about to begin his public ministry. And that he's about to also, his enemy's going to come for him. So he's prepping himself for battle. He's prepping himself for the first round of duking it out a little bit with his enemy. And so he's preparing himself. Now, in the first couple of verses, there's a lot of rich stuff I wanted to dig into, like really good stuff. But you know what? I don't have time for it, so I want you to take a look at the online notes later this week, because there's a lot of rich significance about why, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit was filling him up? Why did he have to go out into the desert for 40 days? It's all important stuff, but you can look at the notes online, okay? But what I do want you to see is in verse 2, that it talks about how when Jesus was out there for 40 days being tempted, a lot of times we read over that, and I don't think a lot of times we get the full impact. What it's talking about is that Satan has come to Jesus to bait this hook continually for 40 days. Not just three times. A lot of times we think of the temptation of Jesus as just three little things that Satan comes to him and asks. But actually, in verse 2, the verb there is the active present participle, which you don't need to know, but what it means is it's an ongoing action. So basically what it's saying is that for 40 days, Jesus was out in the desert, and for 40 days, Satan comes and is ongoing, continuously tempting him moment by moment, day by day. And so it's this ongoing temptations that Satan has put into his life and his mind. And so it's going to culminate in this final three assaults against Jesus. And the importance of this is some of us, we don't think that Jesus really understands my temptation. Because he's God, right? Maybe he has it easier. Oh, he faced temptation three times, big deal. You know, I do that within 2 minutes. I can do three temptations, right? So maybe Jesus had it easier. But what we have to understand is that we talked about how Jesus is God who has become a man, but he also has to live as we must live. He lived humbly. He lived humanly. You know that Jesus suffered like people do. He understands what it is to grow tired, to be hungry, to feel pain, and to endure temptation. And so for 40 days, Satan is baiting him with all kinds of temptations. And Jesus faces all the temptations that you and I constantly battle against. But he didn't sin. And this is important because I want you to think about it. Jesus is out in the desert 40 days. It's cold during the nighttime. It's hot during the daytime. He's not eating anything. He's just fasting this entire time. And there's significance to that. You can look it up on our online notes. And he's tired, angry, you know, maybe frustrated, lonely, and he's facing all kinds of physical difficulties. And I want you to think about even for yourself. I was sharing with our Merge Family Fellowship during our discussion in our Bible study, sharing with that group, like, you know what, this week there are moments when I just come home and I'm tired and I'm cranky, and how easy it is to sin just from one day's worth of tiredness and crankiness, you know, to have like a bad attitude, maybe to say the wrong thing to my wife, to be hurtful. And Jesus was dealing with this for 40 days, tired, hungry, cold, lonely. And so for 40 days, he's suffering all these kinds of things. And I want you to think about, well, of course it's easy for him because he's God. He just turns on his God power and he's good to go. But when we think about Jesus, I want you to consider, it's kind of like, well, does Jesus really understand? Because he didn't really sin. But who is the guy, like, let's say that you're at the gym and you have two guys, okay? One guy who can't, you know, sit down and they're bench pressing together and they're spotting each other. Maybe Yami can explain this to you a little bit better how it works, because obviously you can see I don't work out that much. But, you know, if there's two guys and they're working out and they're at the bench press and one guy is like got this bar and he's like, you know, he's straining and he can't get it up, and, you know, and then the other guy has to kind of come and spot him and pick up the bar for him and put it back. Or, and then the other guy sits down and he's got like, you know, 1,000 pounds or something ridiculous and, you know, one-handed, you know, like, obviously that's not very safe. Don't do that if you're bench pressing. But who is the guy who fully appreciates the weight of that bar? The guy who can lift it, or the guy who can't? The guy who can. Because think of it this way, right? When you have two guys and they're bench pressing, the guy who can lift that weight understands how heavy it is. The guy who can't, he doesn't have to experience the full weight. Jesus has resisted all these temptations. All these temptations for 40 days, the same ones that you and I face, all of them. He understands the full weight. You and I, we're like spiritually, we get up like a 10-pound bar off our chest. Yeah, whoo, that was good. You know, that was a good bench press. 10 pounds, or and it collapses on our chest. And we think like, man, those temptations, that was heavy. That was pretty tough. But Jesus is the guy who comes to the gym, the spiritual gym, lifts that full weight of that bar, and all of it, the whole weight, keep adding it on. Add on another dumbbell, add on another 45-pound, you know, weight onto the bar, and he can get the full weight of it up. So when we think about Jesus, this guy who for 40 days continually resists every temptation, he knows how heavy the bar is, the full weight of it. And so it's going to culminate in these final three temptations when he's at his most tired, when he's at his most physically weak, and Satan's going to tempt him with three types of temptations. And what 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us is these are the three major categories of temptations for all people. Number one is lust of the flesh. Number two, lust of the eyes. And number three, the boastful pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John tells us that since Adam and Eve, these are the categories of our temptation. And Jesus is going to face these same temptations for pleasure, for comfort, for security, for prosperity, for fame, for power, for health, wealth, and ease. Those three categories of temptations that are common to every human being since Adam and Eve, Jesus is going to face them. And so let's look at verse 2 again, and we'll read onwards. So for 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil continuously, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was, what? Hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Just stop right there. Question. Could Jesus turn stones into bread? Yes, he can, because he's God. In fact, we'll see later on that he will make water into wine, right? That's one of the miracles that he performed. So making stones and bread, sure, it's kind of a similar deal, no problem. And so Satan tells him, if you're hungry, why don't you make these stones bread? Question. If you're hungry, is it wrong to eat bread? Of course not, right? It's not a sin to eat bread, no. So what is the temptation here? What is really happening? Well, you heard me talk about Jesus as God who became a man, and that he still retained all the powers of his divinity, and he uses his divinity, his power as God, to serve other people. And so he's going to perform several miracles, and we'll see that out of his divinity, he's able to do all these powerful things, but he never cheats as we read through Jesus' story. He never uses it for his own benefit. So, when he performs a miracle, he does it to feed other people, but not himself. When he casts out, or when he heals the sick, he heals other people, but he doesn't do it for himself. He alleviates the suffering of other people, but not his own. He doesn't cheat. And so what Satan is doing here is he's tempting him. Why don't you use your power to meet your physical desire instead of trusting your Father to supply your need? He's appealing to the lust of the flesh. And here's the thing. Many of your temptations and mine are around our bodily urges, our bodily desires, our bodily appetites, our bodily pleasures. And I want you to hear this very clearly, because I don't want you to go home thinking like, oh, I shouldn't eat so much or drink or do stuff like that. You know, these bodily urges and pleasures and desires, they're not necessarily evil. Okay? I want you to hear that clearly. Food, good food, having something to drink, rest, intimacy, those are all gifts that God can give you if they're gained in the right way to the glory of God. But the thing is that these bodily appetites and these bodily things, they can also lead into various kinds of temptations for us, right? We talk about things like gluttony, or if you are a drunkard, or if you are an addict, or all kinds of sexual perversions, or we start to worship comfort and pleasure as if they're gods and we pursue them at all costs. And so that's when those bodily appetites and desires tempt us to become something sinful. You see, the lie that sometimes people will tell you is that, you know, that stuff that Satan puts on a hook for you, it's not that enjoyable. Sex, or having money, or having a nice glass of wine, or eating good food, or having a day off, or having someone to adore you and rub your neck, You don't, those are really bad. You don't want that kind of stuff. And that's a lie. That's a lie. Because the truth is they are enjoyable. And they can be good things. But here's the problem. If they weren't enjoyable, then of course we wouldn't be interested in them. It's why we keep trying to get the bait off the hook, but we always end up with the hook of sin and death in our mouths. And the truth is, the truth about sin is that when this hook is baited, it's usually with a good thing, but we try to appropriate it the wrong way. Did you hear that? Satan will bait you with something that is good, something that is a desire, a natural desire that God has put into your body, your life, and he'll take this good thing and he'll tempt you with it. And so when he baits the hook, it's with a good thing, but to tempt you to take it in the wrong way. And so what happens is we take a shortcut. Instead of enjoying sex or food or money or any other things that our flesh needs or desires in the right way, the way that God intends, we do it the wrong way. We take shortcuts. We do things apart from the way that God wants us to. And what that is, God calls that sin, when we do things not God's way. And it always leads to death. And so the real issue that we're going to see when Satan is tempting him with this lust of the flesh isn't actually simply about eating bread. But the truth that's what's happening here is that Satan is having an attack on Jesus' identity. Did you notice at the beginning of verse 3? If you are the Son of God. Do you remember last week when we talked about Jesus being baptized? And I just mentioned it, so it's not a trick question for you. The Father parts the heavens, and it's an amazing moment, right? The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the Father parts the heavens and actually speaks, and all the people are like, I think God is speaking. Where's that voice coming from? And God the Father says, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. My Son. And Satan says, really? Are you really the Son of God? That's the question. And here's why that works. Why that temptation that Satan is putting on his flesh and questioning him as the Son of God, why that can be a harmful thing for Jesus. You see, your life comes out of your identity. What I mean is, who you think you are determines what your actions are going to be, what decisions you're going to make, how you are going to live. For example, if you're the type of person that thinks of yourself as a victim, oh, it's because my boss always does this, or my husband or my wife always does this, it's always somebody else's fault, I'm always the victim in this case, then you're going to live as if you're a victim, because that's your identity. Or, if you're the type of person who thinks like, you know, I am this totally, you know, all this temptation, sin stuff, I'm not really that sinful of a person, I'm a person without sin. If that is your identity, then the way you're going to live is you're going to be driven by religious rules. Or if your identity is you think I'm a damaged person, I'm damaged goods beyond repair, then you will never enjoy the totality of your salvation and freedom that God has given you. Because who you are, your identity, determines how you will live, the choices you make, the things that you will do. And so, Jesus, when his Father proclaims him to be the Son of God, that's a title of divinity. That's an identity that says he's God. And so when the Father says to his Son that this is, you are my Son, whom I am well pleased in, Satan says, are you sure? Are you sure about that? And here's the hook. He uses that. The hook that he uses is, if you really are the Son of God, then why don't you fulfill your fleshly urges by using your power in the way that God doesn't want you to? And Satan does the same thing to you and I today. Same thing. Well, let's look at your identity. Are you really a child of God? Because it seems to me like you can't seem to resist any of those fleshly urges and desires that you have. You're too weak. Those temptations, they're too strong and your faith is too weak. Do you remember that horrible thing that you just did yesterday? Are you really forgiven? Are you really a child of God? You're suffering right now. Are you sure you're a child of God? And so like Jesus, there are times that maybe some of you, you're broke, or you're hungry, or you're lonely, or you're tired. Does God really love you? Are you sure you're a son of God or a child of God? Does he love you? Because it doesn't look like it. Are you really adopted into the family of God? Because it doesn't seem like you have any Christian friends that are being very helpful to you. It doesn't seem to me like they're supporting you. Is God really your Father? Are you sure you're a Christian? Are you really saved? Are you really loved? Are you really redeemed? Are you really cleansed and forgiven? If all those big promises of the Bible are true, wouldn't your life look a little bit better than it does right now? He's going to attack and attack and attack your identity. And so Satan will question your identity as a child of God in the same way that he questions the identity of the Son of God. And his tool, his bait, will be he'll use those urges and those temptations of the flesh, your needs of the flesh, to convince you that you are not a child of God. And look at how Jesus responds. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He's going to quote from Deuteronomy three times, likely from memory, right? Because he probably wasn't carrying his big scrolls around. And he says, "It is written." In other words, the Bible says, you see, when Satan comes at you, you need to know the Word of God. You need to know your Bible. Because if you don't, you have no authority to fight against him. But what Jesus does here is he's showing us that his spiritual authority, it can be delegated to you, and it comes from Scripture. That's why Ephesians and Hebrews talks about how the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any double-edged sword. Basically what he's saying is that the Word of God, it's made for battle. That's what it's for. And so as Satan comes, as the battle of temptation rages in your life, as a hook gets baited, and as your flesh gets tempted, Scripture is your weapon. Scripture is your only hope. Know it well. Learn to memorize parts of it and quote it from memory. And Jesus responds, basically, the Bible says that for the child of God, there's more to life than satisfying this momentary need of the flesh. I'm hungry, but there's more to life than satisfying this momentary need of the flesh. And actually, in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, he also goes on to say that life is more than not only more than just about satisfying the momentary needs of the flesh, but it's even more so, life is about trusting and obeying God, right? That a man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4, 4. So as a son, even though there's momentary needs of the flesh, my life isn't just about that. But my identity is that I want to follow and obey and honor and trust my Father. He knows his identity as a son. He knows that he's loved by his Father. He knows that his Father will provide for and care for his needs, and that the desires of his flesh are just momentary. And this is where it wraps all together for this particular issue. Like Jesus, when you are tempted by urges and desires and hungers of the flesh, you need to live out your identity as a child of God, in Christ, in his promise and revealed as in his word. And here's the key, if you don't hear anything else from this first point. You are more than your fleshly desire. Let me put it to you this way. Many of you know I have a counseling background, and I worked actually with addicts, teenagers who were gang members and in addiction recovery programs. And a lot of things that we talked about was identity. Just the way that, and I learned this from Jesus, so it wasn't because I'm pretty smart or anything. But a lot of times, these young people, they would come to me and say, you know what, can I do? You know, I love heroin, I love cocaine, or whatever the drug may be, the drug of choice is. And I can't help myself because I'm an addict. It's in my genetics, it's part of my biological desire. I have a biological defect, it's just who I am. Their identity was as an addict. And as some of them came to know and experience and taste the love of Jesus, one of the things that I try to emphasize with them that the Bible says is, okay, your old identity was, there's something about being an addict in there. And that's true. But in Jesus, yes, your flesh, that part of you, you have a momentary urge and desire of the flesh. And that's part of you too. But it's a small part of you. And it's not the whole part of you. If you are in Christ, your whole identity is changed and transformed. That your identity as being a child of God is much greater than this other piece, this little momentary urge of the flesh. You see how that works? And as we talked about it, you know, I saw transformations in young people, 15, 16, 17 years old, as they understood their identity and started living out of their identity. Yes, sometimes they failed. Yes, sometimes they sinned. But as they came to experience more and more of their identity in Christ, that became the greater piece of who they are, who they really are. And that attic part shrank and shrank and shrank until it was gone. You are more than your fleshly desires. Your identity in Christ is greater than your identity in sin. In Christ, you have a new identity. You are a new creation. God is now your new Father. The church is now your new family. Heaven is now your new eternity. The Spirit of God in you is now your new power. And in Christ, you get this new identity. And so out of that identity, you can live a new life. That's why Philippians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that we need to let us live out what we have already attained, who you already are, what you already have in Jesus Christ. God loves you, and He saves us, and He forgives us, and He gives us His righteousness, and He adopts us, and He cares for us, and He provides for us, and He's preparing a place for us, and He also gives us victory over temptation and sin and death. That is your identity if you are in Christ. And so, desires of the flesh, that's not your identity. It's just a momentary thing. Man does not live by momentary things, by bread, by a lust for pornography, by a desire for alcohol or drugs, by any other of these lusts that we have of the flesh. But your new identity is greater than that. And it's funny because Jesus overcomes that temptation. And does Satan leave? Is it kind of like Satan's like, well, I heard Deuteronomy, now I gotta go. No, he keeps coming at Jesus and he rebates the hook. And so let's look onwards in verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So this miraculous thing kind of happened. And said to him, to you, Jesus, I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. And if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Let's stop right there for a second. You notice what Satan did in verse 5. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Showed him. This is our second category of temptation, an appeal to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And this is how it works with you and I. I see it. I want it. I need it. I deserve it. I see it. I want it. I deserve it. And so what Satan is preaching to him is prosperity. Prosperity, bad thing? No. In verse 6, he says, you see all this stuff? I'll give you all these kingdoms, all this authority, all the glory of the world. You want to rule over a billion people in China or in India? I can give that to you. You want to rule over the Roman Empire? I can give that to you. You want to be president of the United States? I can give that to you. How big do you want your house? How big do you want your 10th house? How big of a car do you want to drive? How big do you want your 10th car to be? How big do you want your throne, Jesus? How high do you want your servants to carry you so that everyone can see you? You see all this good stuff? I could give it all to you. And Satan kind of is playing on some of those fears as well, trying to tap into some insecurities. You know, Jesus, I can give you all this great stuff, and I have the power to do that. I thought that your father loved you. I thought that he was a king. I thought he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. Jesus, you should be eating good food, not out in the desert starving. You should be in a big house, not in this barren wilderness. You should have a bunch of servants waiting at your feet, not being left to tend for yourself and fend for yourself. Jesus, do you see this? Do you want it? Because you deserve it. That's lust of the eyes. And so the temptation here is to seek prosperity, things that you see as your priority instead of God. I read an interesting article online. There's this magazine called The Atlantic Monthly, and it posed a very interesting question on its cover. It asked the question, are evangelical Christians, is evangelical prosperity responsible for the economic downturn? Basically, did Christians get so greedy, overspending, overconsuming, maybe believing that God is not preparing a kingdom for them in the world to come, so that on credit or on our third mortgages, we're going to try to build one right here, right now, that we contributed to the economic collapse of the nation and the world. That's an interesting question for a non-Christian magazine to pose. Here's the answer. Many of you sitting here in this room this morning think you have a financial problem. You don't. You have a worship problem. You see things with your eyes, and you buy into the lie, just like I do. I deserve good clothes. I deserve a new house. I deserve a bigger car. I deserve nice stuff. I see it. I want it. I need it. I deserve it. And so we rationalize. You know what? I'm a child of the King. The Father wouldn't want me to live like Jesus did. Oh, his life sucked. It is satanic. It is demonic. And it's a lie. Hear me out. Is it bad to have a good job? Or a nice house? Or a good car? Or to have money in the bank? Of course not. But the question is, what is your priority? What is your priority? If Satan puts this bait on a hook for you through marketing, through prosperity preaching, and you bite it, you're dead. Satan will reel you into death. And some of you, I believe, even sitting in this room this morning, are tasting a little bit of that right now. You've bit into that desire, that lust of the eyes, and you bought into all these lies, and so you're tasting a little bit of that spiritual death, either financially, right now you're in a hole, maritally, it's affecting your marriage, emotionally, practically, you're tasting a little bit of the death consequences even now. And the answer for you is not, I need to have more money, but to get the hook out of your mouth. And the answer is not, well, you know what, if I just had a little bit more of that bait, if I had a little bit more of that comfort and that stuff and that money, it's not to have more bait, because if I had a little bit more bait patting the hook, then maybe I wouldn't feel the hook eventually. That's not the answer. The answer is, I need to repent and get off this hook. And so the real issue when it comes to lust of the eyes and prosperity as a priority is that it is a worship issue. Satan says to Jesus, you want glory, you want fame, you want power, all this stuff you see to become a Messiah? You can do it without the cross. You don't have to do it God's way. You don't have to worship Him. You don't need to be abandoned, Jesus. You don't need to be betrayed. You don't need to be homeless. You don't need to suffer. You don't need to be arrested and scourged and humiliated and murdered and buried. I can give you a crown without a cross. And I can give you a kingdom without a tomb. But it's just one thing. Just bow down your knee and worship me, Satan says. Some of you sitting here, well, I don't worship Satan. I don't bow down to stuff. But see, lust of the eyes is seeking prosperity as your priority, either over God, or here's the tricky thing that Satan does. You may say, like, well, I don't worship stuff or the things I see over God, but to share that priority with God, that I love Jesus and I need this too, as equally important. And the issue is, it's about worship. Whether you seek prosperity as priority above God or shared with God, it's about worship. Well, I don't worship other stuff. Worship isn't just what you do on Sundays, but it's what you do every day throughout the week. It's what you look at is about a priority issue and a worship issue, because that's an act of worship. What you say, what you do, every time that you take out your debit card and you transact some commerce or some money, everything I see and seek and do is either for the glory of God or against the glory of God. It's a worship issue. So the way that Paul talks about it in Romans 10:31, whatever you eat or drink, that you can either do to the glory of God, it's all to the glory of God, or it's against the glory of God. It's all an act of worship. It's all acts of worship. So Satan comes, you see this good stuff? You can have it. But Jesus, all you got to do is hold me in a position of prominence and preeminence. I'm not asking you to be an atheist. I'm not asking you to deny your Father. Just take the Father down a little bit from that position of glory in your life. Don't do everything that honors Him. Do some of the things and value some of the things that I, Satan, want you to do as well. Can't you do both, Jesus? And so that temptation of, I can give you this stuff, or what you see with your eyes, if you'll just value that as much as you value God, or put it as a priority, that in the place of priority that belongs to God. Take God from that position of priority and worship, and give it and share it with someone or something else. And like I mentioned, some of us are that way, sitting here in this room right now. I love Jesus and stuff. I love Jesus and I love to party and get drunk. I love Jesus and gossip. I love Jesus and laziness or comfort. I love Jesus and my bitterness that I hold on to. I love Jesus and I love girls or relationships. I love Jesus and something. Or maybe you're that kind of person, I don't identify with any of that stuff. I'm much better. I'm not that unholy and stuff because I love Jesus and religion. So I'm proud and self-righteous, and I look down on all those other people who have those troubles. It's a worship act. It's still a priority issue. And Jesus responds in verse 8, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. But let me rephrase it for you. What he's saying is that Satan, all these things that you're showing me, that are tempting me, that you're asking to make a priority even above my Father, my eyes, my life, my priority, my worship go to my Father alone. I serve Him only, and I will not share that priority or that worship or that devotion with anything else. So here's the question for you this morning. What are you keeping your eyes on? What is the focus of your priorities this morning? What holds your attention above all else? What do you serve as your top priority? Where does all your time and energy and devotion and attention go to? In other words, what do you worship? And is it a priority over God? And here's the way for you to figure out. Ask yourself, look at something that's important to you, and you ask yourself two questions. Am I making this thing I see and seek a priority over God? Number one. And number two, when I see and seek this thing, is it to the glory of God? It might not be a bad thing that I see, but am I actually using it as a tool of worship? Because everything we do is either for the glory of God or against. Let's move on to the last piece. We've seen lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. And then verse 9, and then Satan took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if, here we go again, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written in Psalms, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So what's happening here? He's going to take Jesus. Remember we talked about the temple several weeks ago? He's going to take Jesus up to the temple in Jerusalem, and now up on this hill. And now we're going to get religious here a little bit, right? The pinnacle of the temple. At the top of this hill, it's this dizzying height, this magnificent view looking down. And he uses that thing, if you are the Son of God again, right? So he's attacking Jesus' identity. And the temptation here is to prove that you really are the Son of God, then the Father will protect you. And is it proving it to Satan that he's the Son of God? Satan already knows. It's not to prove it to Satan. But think about it. If all the people saw Jesus, you know, if all the people saw Jesus, this little speck, this person sitting at the top of the temple, on the temple mount, and if they saw from this place of holy significance that this guy throws himself down, and then all of a sudden all these angels rush up and catch him, and he doesn't touch the ground, what do you think will happen? Of course, all the people will believe that He is the Son of God, will follow Him, and then He can be this Messiah to them without any suffering. He can have this flashy display of power at the temple instead of going to the cross. He can boastfully have this moment of, here's my greatness and my power. Look, people, now bow and worship me instead. It's the boastful pride of life that Satan is appealing to, that you have power and greatness within yourself apart from God. And so he appeals to Jesus' ego to take the easy way. Just prove it to everybody. Prove it to people that you're the Son of God. Test your Father. And so he's telling Jesus, all you got to do is demand some supernatural protection from your Father, force His hand, and then prove Him to be trustworthy with you. Here is the issue and the sin, the real issue. If Jesus were to do that, then what he's essentially saying is that, you know what? I'm not going to trust God for who he is. I'm not going to trust my Father for who he is, that he is good and faithful. Whoa, wait a minute. If Jesus threw himself down from the temple and his Father caught him, wouldn't that prove that his Father's trustworthy and faithful and good? No, because he already should know that, and he already does know that. He doesn't need to force his Father's hand and make him prove it. See, here's Satan's tool. He loves to take the Bible or take Scripture and he'll twist it. Satan does that all the time. He quotes from Psalm 91 here, and he basically says to Jesus, I notice you like Scriptures. I happen to study them myself. Saw that you quoted Deuteronomy a few times, and I've also been getting my devotions out of the Psalms. And so he's going to quote from Psalm 91. And do you know what Satan and his demons are doing right now? They're sitting around in their small group, and they're trying to figure out how to destroy you. They're sitting around with a Bible open and trying to figure out, I don't think the people there here at the crossing, I don't think they really understand this stuff. So maybe there's something that we could use to lead them astray. Maybe there's something we can use from the Bible to destroy their lives, to diminish their legacy, to prevent the gospel from going forward. And so right now, Satan and his demons are sitting around in their own little personal small group, and they're trying to figure out how to take this sword, the Word of God, take this sword out of our hands and run it through our middle instead. Do you know your Bible? Because Satan sure does. He actually quotes from Psalm 91, as I mentioned. And if you're sloppy with Scripture, he will absolutely destroy you. He's going to twist it in your mind and give you these thoughts and ideas about Scripture to deceive you, to bait you, to destroy you. And he's going to use even religious stuff to do it. Because here's what boastful pride of life looks like. I want to do things my way. I don't want to have trust in God. I will just do it on my own power and my own ability. And Satan says, you want to do it your way? Well, let's take some verses out of context that Satan gives us, and he's going to tell us so that we can feel biblical while we worship Satan. And what we do is we end up with this false teaching that we've made up because we took a verse out of context, and we're going to try to use Scriptures to rationalize a life of self-centeredness, of self-worship, of rebellion against God. And he's going to tempt us to trust yourself, this boastful pride of life, instead of trusting God to get your way. And so Jesus knows the Scriptures well. And he knows that Psalm 91, that's not what it means. It's not God's point isn't to test him and make him prove who he is. But Psalm 91 actually is about, for God's people, if you faithfully serve him, he will always lovingly help you in your time of need. And so Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And he says in verse 12, and Jesus answered him, it is said, it is written in the Bible, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test God. Jesus kind of fires back at him. Satan, you're not in charge. We don't show up, my Father and I, and perform for you. I already know who my Father is. I know his character. I know that he's good. I know that he's faithful. And I will not test that. And it's really significant that he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because Deuteronomy 6 is when God's people, Israel, they're about to enter the promised land, and they've experienced all these miracles. They've seen God give them manna that comes from heaven, and they've seen his presence like in fire and in smoke, and they forget how good and how faithful God has been to them. And so God reminds them in Deuteronomy 6, don't test me, because you know me, you've seen me, you've experienced me, you know that I'm good and that I'm faithful, and you've got to remember that. You don't need to test me. And that's our problem too. A lot of times in our lives, we treat life as if it's about me. And we treat God as if he's supposed to bow down to us. And so we test him. God, if you love me, then you'll give me this. God, if you're good, then you'll do that for me. We do it all the time. And like Israel, we forget who God is and what he has done. And so instead of testing and distrusting God, when you know him, when you know his identity through his word, because you've been reading the Scriptures carefully and you know that he's good and faithful, then you will trust him. You'll trust that he's good. And you'll remember and see how he's been faithful in your life. There's a young man that I'm going to share a story about. I didn't ask for permission, so I'm not going to use his name. But there's a guy that I've been praying with and praying for a long time, looking for a job. And it's been tough. guy's really highly educated, and then got a job offer this past week. There's only one catch. It would have been kind of a late night shift, like a graveyard shift. And so that would cause that person to miss out on joining the community of believers on like the fellowship nights. Would cause them to miss out on a prayer ministry, also on evenings. And my wife and I sat down with this guy and we're just sharing with him, you know what? You need to think really carefully. You need to think about, is Satan using this as an opportunity to tempt you? To rely on yourself, that boastful pride of life, that temptation. Or, because what's going to happen here is either you're going to feel like God needs to prove himself as good, or you're going to trust in yourself, and you're going to go your own way, and you're going to make your own choices, and it's going to lead you to down a path of sin and death, and you just don't realize it. And so we were trying to remind him how good and how faithful God has been in his life. And, you know, to his eternal credit, and I'm just so filled with praise, he made the right choice and said, you know what, I've been looking for a job for so long, and now Satan has put it right in my hand, something that I could say, I did it, you know, all my education and hard work, I finally get to make something of myself and start my career. But he made the right choice. Instead of the boastful pride of life, he decided to trust that, God, I know you. I know you've been good and faithful to me. And it's amazing. When he made that right choice, when he resisted that temptation. Same week, God dropped a great job, a better job, into his lap. Is that just something that happens to holy people and better people? No. If you know your identity as a follower of God, as a lover of Christ, if you know your Father's identity as the God who is faithful and good, this kind of stuff happens all the time. Some of you need to make that choice this morning. If you know God, then you would trust him. So what's it going to be? Are you going to go your own way? Or are you going to know that God is good by reading his word and then trusting his goodness and his faithfulness? The last thing I want to end with is just, you know, when I look at these temptations, and Jesus does a great job of pulling it all together. In verse 13 it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, Jesus faced every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan does leave, but does he leave forever? No. He's only waiting and looking for that next opportunity, that next opportune time. And for us, he's going to hook that bait over and over and over again. He's going to wait until you're hungry, you're angry, you're lonely, you're tired, when you're at your weakest. And some of you are between temptations right now. Some of you, the battle is raging really heavily in your lives right now. Bless you. And you don't know when's the next time that he's going to strike. For some of you, you think you're in a season of peace and got a little momentum going. Life is going pretty good. And now is the time to prepare yourself. Don't retire from reading the Bible, from praying and spending time with God, from repenting of sin, from doing life in a small group and having those relationships of accountability in your life, because Satan will be back at an opportune time. And as your pastor, I love you guys. With all my heart, I love people in this church. And one of the worst parts of this job is that it's devastating to see people bite the hook and get reeled off. You see it all the time. People disappear. They disappear out of relationships. They disappear out of community. They disappear out of the church. And Satan just drags them away and destroys them and devours them. And some of you are hearing Satan whisper in your ear this morning too, that you've gone too far, that you've done too much, that temptation is so strong and your faith is so weak. What's wrong with you? Your life course is already set, your past is unforgivable, your future is unhopeful, and you are beyond the grace of God. Those are the lies that he's speaking into your mind. And so you are sitting in chains of secrecy and darkness and shame, and you're afraid and you're embarrassed to talk to Jesus or talk to the family of Christ about it. And what I want you to hear, when it comes to these temptations, when it comes to even sin, Jesus says there's now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ. And what we see in this passage is that Jesus understands your temptation. He relates to you. He's been there. He's felt what you have felt. He has seen what you have seen, and he has resisted that. And he's there because he's able to resist that. He's there to help you and to serve you, and because you need him. And so when it says that Jesus endured every temptation, you need to believe that. Whatever your temptation is, Jesus faced that too. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, it talks about how Jesus had to be made like his brothers, us, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to, in the service of God, to make payment and reconciliation for our sins as his people. And because of that, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those being tempted. Hebrews chapter 2. And so that's why we have this amazing God. That's why he's so amazing, because we can turn to him. Whatever your temptation, wherever you have been, he has been there. He understands. He relates. He's not standing back immune from it. He understands the temptations and the trials and the suffering. He enters into it. He identifies with us in it, and he can deliver us from it. He was tempted in all ways, just like us. But unlike us, he doesn't yield. Instead, he goes to a cross, and he suffers, and he dies in our place for our sins. He is our high priest, our savior, our deliverer, our hope, our redeemer, our righteousness. And so you can turn to him in your temptation.